Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is June 28th. This is the pre-recorded service for One Hope Fellowship in Norfolk, Nebraska, and Community of Believers Church in Creighton, Nebraska. Let's go ahead and open up in a time of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the technology that enables us to carry out some ministry in this way. We know that gathering in this way is not a substitute for gathering physically with the body, and that's of crucial importance to us. But we give you thanks that we can encourage one another and that your word can be taught. And so we ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, here's the plan for this morning. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 5 and then the London Baptist Confession, Chapter 5, Section 6. We're going to sing together. And this morning I'm going to be teaching from Psalm 139. I'm going to show you why theology matters so much and correct theology matters so much, even to you, even today, regardless of who you are. As long as you're a Christian, what you believe about God is of crucial importance. And then we'll have a time of prayer. I will pop up a slide that has some areas of prayer based on the Lord's Prayer. I encourage you to pause that and to pray through those things. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 5, Psalms 5, and read that. David writes to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Beautiful. Beautiful in that psalm. Let's look at the London Baptist Confession this morning. We are looking at chapter 5 and section 6. God, as the righteous judge, sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds his grace from them by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. We read here about the tremendous power of God and the authority of God to deal with the wicked according to his own will and according to his own purposes. Of course, you and I were born criminals. You and I were born in sin. We are by nature rebels. It's only by the grace of God and the goodness of God that we have been born again, that we have been caused to know him, if you know him today. So we kind of have a natural desire to defend those that we know and those that we love who are sinners and lost in their sin from the judgment of God and say it's not fair that God would do that. But God is the judge, and he is free to judge as he sees fit. There is absolutely, unquestionably, final judgment coming. We know that. He also has the right to judge people now in what we could call a temporal judgment, before final judgment begins. You know, when you think about it, somebody who has been convicted of a crime often will visit an intake facility before they're actually placed in the prison where they are going to be imprisoned for the duration of their sentence. That's not a double imprisonment. It's simply how the system works. In the meantime, somebody who is accused of a violent felony may be put in jail, and they may be kept in jail without bail. Once they're convicted of a felony, they'll lose their passport. And there are a variety of things that happen that are kind of parallel to the actual judgment that takes place according to the court system. Well, God is doing the same thing. What isn't mentioned here, and what he also does, is he sometimes also uses his judgment against the wicked to judge other people who are wicked. We see that in Scripture. We see that when Israel had sinned against him, he sent Assyria as a means of judging them. But in the process of Assyria attacking them, Assyria incurred his wrath as well. And then they were punished for their part in that judgment. That's simply the reality of who our God is, and why we fear him, why we have such great respect for him. We can't game him. We can't play games with him. Amen. Let's go to the music that we have this morning.
There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood.
Power, 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 wonder-working power in the blood. thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad
fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety. he stands. My name is written on his hand. And rise. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. It sprinkles now the throne of grace. Guilty fears and rise. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Who let that ransomed sinner die? Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Amen. I love being able to sing. I love the music that is written by so many godly, talented people. Let's go ahead and turn to the Word. We're going to be looking at Psalm 139 this morning. I invite you to look there with me. I'll give you a moment to go ahead and turn over there while I get a sip of tea. Psalm 139, let's just go ahead and read the entire psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Oh, men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. It's a beautiful psalm. It's really fantastic, and it's absolutely packed full of theology. As we begin to look at it, the first thing that we see, of course, is what we could call verse zero. That verse zero is what I call a very public, private devotion. A very public, private devotion. In the 1570s, a Frenchman, a French priest named Robert Estienne, divided the Old Testament into verses. And when he went through the Psalms, he decided, for reasons that I can't explain, that when there's an inscription, like there is here, a Psalm of David, to the choir master, a Psalm of David, that was not actually part of the Psalm itself. And so that's not listed with verse 1. If you look at Psalm 139, verse 1, it's not to the choir master a Psalm of David. The sad thing about that is that it's very revealing. These inscriptions don't just tell us who wrote the psalm, but sometimes they give us the conditions under which they were written. They'll tell us who they were directed to. This is directed to the choir master, the music leader at the temple. What's striking about this psalm is that it is so private. I'm going to sneeze. Hang on. I'm back. Thank you. Sorry about that. David wrote these words with a very private sense, that it had to do with his private relationship with Yahweh and who Yahweh had been to him and who he had come to know his God to be. And yet David says, my private devotions are going to be made public for the benefit and the blessing of the people of God. So it really is a very private public devotions. And one of the beautiful things about the psalm, and it's what we're going to focus on, is how David goes through the attributes of God, and he shows how those attributes of God are his source, his primary source of comfort and peace. Theology isn't really thought of in our time as being a meaningful, comforting type of thing. People think of it as being kind of dry or disinteresting, and there are certainly theological books that are dry and disinteresting. But the truth is that we are all theologians. You have thoughts about God. You have ideas about God. That makes you a theologian. It doesn't make you a good theologian, but it makes you a theologian. Your theology determines not only what you believe, but how you live and how you respond to the issues of life and what your expectations are regarding those issues. So let's see what David says for us here. Beginning in verse 1. Beginning in the first section, David deals with God's omniscience. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. See, God is the one who searches and who knows and who comprehends and is acquainted with everything in his creation and everything about me and everything about you. This knowledge is deeply individual. God has searched and known me. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I rise up. He understands my thoughts. He comprehends my path. He's acquainted with my ways. He knows every word I'm going to speak before I do. And what that means is that he is not a distant God. He's not an impersonal deity who, an idol carved out of rock, that does what it's told. But he is God Almighty. He's the ultimate person. He is more of a person than you are. He's more of a person than I am. He is the God who is. He does not merely see, he knows. He does not merely know, he understands. He does not merely understand, he comprehends. It would be true to say that God knows all things because God knows all things. But David makes it clear here that God's knowledge comes from his deep and personal investigation and observation, and even from the decrees of God himself. So the Lord is not just the Wikipedia in the sky. He's the God who created all things and is deeply interested and knowledgeable about every facet of his creation. David then speaks about God's omnipresence. He begins writing in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend all the way to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that would be the place of the dead, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light of the night about me be night, or the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So we're being told that God is omnipresent, that there is no place where God is not. This is not pantheism, the belief that God is all things, rocks and trees and air and squirrels and that kind of thing. God is everywhere, but God is not everything. Rather than being intimidated by this, this is really intimidating. Those private thoughts you had, God knew them. What you were thinking about doing when the door was closed, God knew that. He saw that. He saw what you did. We had a dear friend in California who was an older man, but a very young believer. And he decided that he liked to play blackjack. And so he would go to local casinos and he would play blackjack. And he wouldn't spend very much money. And gambling is a whole other issue. I realize that it's a problem. But he was growing in his faith, and he came to me one day, and he said, "You know why I can go gambling?" And I said, "No, why?" And he said, "I can go gambling because when I go to the casino, I just ask the Holy Spirit to wait for me outside." And I just looked at him, and I finally said, "You realize, of course, he doesn't leave you. He doesn't wait outside." And his eyes got wide, and he said, "You mean the Spirit of God hears what I hear in there?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You mean the Spirit of God sees what I see in there?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Oh, no, now I can't go." And the Lord really touched his heart with that. Well, rather than being intimidated by this, David is comforted by this. He knows that the Lord has hedged him in, has enclosed him front and back like he's in a fortress. That idea is kind of beyond comprehension. To be a person means to have limits and boundaries, but there are no limits to God. His eyes are upon everything in his creation at every moment, not from a distance, but from an intimate closeness, an intimate proximity. It doesn't matter how high we go or how low we go, the Lord is there. The word hell, some Bibles use that word here, is the word Sheol. It means the grave. It means the place where the dead await resurrection or judgment. Taking the wings of the morning means to go to the horizon as far away from here as you can. To dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea means living in the deepest places of the ocean, the farthest reaches from land. It doesn't matter where you go. There are people right now in the International Space Station. It doesn't matter that they're up there and they're not on Earth. God is with them. God is present there. So even if darkness falls, and this might be a reference to death, it might just be a reference to terror, or it just might be a reference to night, when nothing else can see you and you feel completely by yourself and all alone, the light of God's presence will prevail. God sees through the darkness. That darkness doesn't intimidate him or hinder him from seeing anything. Then David talks about the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. I'm sorry, that should say omnipotence, even though it says omnipresence. The omnipotence of God. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." So David stops looking at heaven and hell and the depths of the sea and the horizon, and he literally begins to navel gaze. He looks at his own body, and he considers his body, his inward parts, the organs that God knows, or that God made and that David knows exist, because we can feel them, we can sense them. We can't fathom how they work or what they do. But David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." His own existence is huge evidence for him that God exists. "Marvelous are your works," David says, and he's speaking about himself. He's not worshiping himself. He's worshiping the God who made him. As much as sin has broken our bodies, and we see it every day in a thousand ways, we are still fearfully and wonderfully made. During the average lifetime, a human heart beats 2.5 billion times. It's 35 million beats a year. That's 100,000 beats in a day. And it does that without ever taking a break, without ever going on vacation, without ever going to sleep. And that's amazing. God made your heart. And it actually began beating almost 9 months before you were born. This has even greater meaning when we think about the current issues with sexuality and transsexualism, transgenderism. Every human man is fearfully and wonderfully made a man by God. Every human woman is fearfully and wonderfully made a woman by God. I don't think there's a greater rejection of God as creator than transgenderism. To say, it doesn't matter to me that God made me this way, I reject that. I wish God had made me a different way, and I'm going to do something about it. And of course, there's nothing that they can do about it except to change around parts and to have horrific surgeries and to drug themselves into functioning in a slightly different way. But their DNA is male. Their DNA is female. That is unchanging. And God sees all the way down to that kind of level. David had no comprehension of DNA. He had no comprehension of cells. But God knows every strand, every little letter in your DNA, he knows, and he put there deliberately because it pleased him to do that. David moves on to the infinity of God. "Your eyes," verse 16, "your eyes saw my unformed presence. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do you see God's infinite nature here? He is so great that before you were ever born, he had already recorded every single day of your life, every single moment of every single day in your life. That means, as David is describing here, when we were nothing but a fertilized ovum, a fertilized egg in our mother's womb, before our mothers even knew that we were there, our entire history had already been written down. Now, the good news here is that nothing happens in your life or your circumstances that take the Lord by surprise or that catch him off guard. He has already seen it happen, and in fact, he has already decreed that those things happen. He doesn't see it happen and go, oh, I wish I could have done something about that. I couldn't do anything about it, but I'll faithfully record it. Now, he decrees absolutely everything, the good things and the bad things, because he has his purpose for those. The fact that we don't understand his purpose doesn't mean that he doesn't understand his purpose. He has my days and your days already established. But what if I start taking better care of myself? What if I lose weight and I exercise and I eat the right foods? Will that make my life longer? No, it won't make it longer by a single heartbeat. From our point of view, it does. We can obviously look at medical science and we can say people who lose weight and people who exercise and eat well live a longer life. We can say that from our point of view. From God's point of view, he's got it all written down. It's already there. So I'll take better care of myself, not because I believe that I'm going to outwit God, but because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David turns his thoughts to the magnificence of God. He says in verses 17 and 18, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." See, David wasn't worried about God's thoughts about him. In fact, they were precious to him. And the Lord thought about David a lot. How much did the Lord think about David? Well, David said that the thoughts of God, the individual thoughts of God about him, are like the sand on the sea. God had an innumerable number of thoughts about David. He has an innumerable number of thoughts about you. He has an innumerable number of thoughts about me. And I kind of wonder, maybe if at the end of verse 18, maybe there's a little touch of humor. I count them. They're more than sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Why did David fall asleep? Maybe he fell asleep counting the thoughts of God, trying to figure that out. Now think about that. When I fall asleep, I don't know where I am. I'm dreaming. I'm doing whatever. I'm laying there in bed, but I'm senseless. But when I awake, I am still with God. That's because my being with him is not about my ability to cling to him, my ability to stay awake. It's in his ability to stay with me and his faithfulness to stay with me. It isn't possible for you as a Christian to return to God because you can't leave him, because he never leaves you. David goes on then to talk about the holiness of God. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." You notice in there that in verse 19, David turns for a moment, figuratively speaking, and speaks to the wicked. He speaks to God first, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God," and then he turns to the wicked man who's close to him and says, "Oh, men of blood, depart from me," and then he turns back and he addresses God again, "They speak against you." Now, this is really a surprising turn. It's become so common for Christians to try and identify with the culture and with the people around us that most believers would never say, "I hate those who hate God. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And I'll tell you something. As long as you're trying to maintain some kind of a dual citizenship, where you're a citizen of the kingdom of God and you're a citizen of the world, you're going to struggle whenever you think about the judgment of God against the wicked. You're going to be tempted, probably successfully at times, to take the side of the wicked against God and to accuse God of being unjust. David doesn't do that. David understands the holiness of God. He understands the majesty of God and the greatness of God, and he understands the righteousness of God and the justice of God. And he understands that God has set aside the wicked for his own purposes. God created the wicked, God created the righteous, and he created them for his purposes. And David isn't God. He's not going to try and explain those purposes or defend them, but neither is he going to argue against them. He's going to submit. And if we're going to submit to the holiness of God, that's what we need to do. Our faith in God requires a clear statement of loyalty. Are we going to speak for his honor and glory and majesty, or will we defend the indefensible world? Will we pray for and support and plead for him to vindicate his holy name, or will we silently hope that he never actually judges anyone? Why should we hope that God slays the wicked? Because they've declared war on him, because they're his enemies. And now that he's adopted us as his children, they have become our enemies as well. Well, David has been talking about God. He's been talking about God from a theological point of view and the attributes of God and describing them in his life. And then finally, David, at the end of the psalm, he wraps it up by responding. So what is David's response to these things? He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, coming right on the heels of the previous verses, this should strike you, that David says, "Lord, I wish that you would slay the wicked. They speak against you. They're your enemies. I hate them. I loathe them. I hate them with complete hatred. They are my enemies." But then he turns inward again and he says, "Oh Lord, search me and see if I'm your enemy. Search me and see if I have sinned against you. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's anything in me that grieves you. And lead me in the way everlasting." His response is not to hide from his God, but to welcome his God, to investigate his own life. He trusts that God's infinite knowledge, infinite presence, infinite power, infinite existence, infinite glory, infinite holiness would be true and would be a blessing to him. Because with all of these attributes of God, David was also assured of God's grace and God's love because he had trusted him. And so as we wrap this up, as we think about bringing this home, these should be our petitions as well. Search me and know my heart. Apply your power, Lord, and your knowledge and your wisdom to me. Try me and know my fears. Bring your tenderness and care to bear upon my life. Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me. I see the wicked around me are headed for trouble. Please save me. Please protect me from myself, from my own sin. And then lead me in the way everlasting. I'm desperate. I'm in desperate need for help. I'm in desperate need for guidance and for truth. And Lord, you're the only one who can lead me through this minefield of life. This takes courage, this kind of a prayer. It takes faith that God is faithful and not capricious. It takes faith that God will keep his promises. It takes confidence that he can be trusted and that he will use his attributes both to glorify his name and for my good as I put my faith in him and not for my harm. By the righteous life of Jesus, by his substitutionary death, by his resurrection, by his intercession for his people, we have a far greater peace and confidence than David could ever have. Because of the grace of the Lord and the grace of God, the love of God for us. So given the intimate knowledge, let's think about these one more time. Given the intimate knowledge that God has of you, wouldn't it make sense to surrender yourself to him? Given his constant presence in every place, wouldn't it make sense for you to look to him in all of those places? Not to look around for him, but to look to him because he's right there with you. Given his immense power, doesn't it make sense to yield to him rather than being broken by him? And doesn't it make sense to call upon him to exercise his power for his glory and for your good? Given his infinite existence, doesn't it make sense to trust him with your future as well as your present and your past? Given his brilliant glory, doesn't it make sense to keep your eyes open and looking to him? Given his holiness and purity, doesn't it make sense to commit your way to him, to know that he will never lead you astray? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the blessing of it and the peace of it. And I ask that it would be a blessing for your people today, that you would continue to encourage us. And Father, we thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to the prayer list, I'm just going to leave this up for you. As you can see, it has to do with the Lord's Prayer and praying through that. There are certainly issues that are going on in this world that apply and that you can bring to bear on those. Please continue to pray for the Babcock family after the loss of Roman a couple of weeks ago. The death of a child stays with a parent and grandparents and family really forever. So if you would continue to pray for them. Aside from that, have a blessed week in the Lord. Keep looking to him in faith. And we will be back with another service online next week.